Well, I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and a new day that we can come before you and worship you. And I just pray that we would be pleasing in your sight. May you give us hearts that are ready to receive your word, that we can focus on each other and lay aside our love for self, and may we worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back after a couple weeks break, but we're in lesson 10, and this is lesson 10, getting going in the Reformation. So we're going to be focusing on Luther, Calvin, and then a couple of the Protestant reformers we'll briefly talk about towards the end. Let's go down. After darkness, light. And so was actually a phrase that the reformers would use, and the Latin phrase is a post tenebrus lux, and means after darkness, light. Spiritual darkness. So after spiritual darkness, light. In a renewed love for the Word of God, putting the Word of God in its rightful place in the church. The gospel, reclaiming the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. And that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. So a brief review. So these are our doctrinal pillars. So there's three of them that we've continually gone back to as a refresher. And so the first doctrinal pillar is the Word of God, so that's Scripture. And so these are three doctrinal pillars that the true church has. So the true church, it views Scripture alone as its final authority. The true church also understands that sinners are saved solely by God's grace through faith on the account of Christ. So that's the work of God in salvation. And then the third is the worship of God in spirit and truth. The true church worships the triune God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. Here's another way to look at the three pillars. So the first is the right view of the Savior. So it's the sanctity of the worship of God. Right view of salvation, the sufficiency of the work of God. And then the right view of Scripture, the supremacy of the Word of God. And so during the Middle Ages, these pillars began to erode as a result of religious tradition and church corruption. So, for example, the right view of the Savior began to be eroded with Mary and the saints. The right view of salvation, the sacramental synergism, meaning that it went from viewing salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, where the Roman Catholic Church began to teach that, yes, it is by God's grace, but then also to earn that, you need to do X, Y, and Z, certain sacraments, like partaking in the Mass, and another one is receiving holy orders, and baptism, and so on, confirmation. And then the third is the right view of Scripture, and having the right view of Scripture began to be eroded with the tradition, where the Roman Catholic Church says, of course, it's the Word of God, but also church tradition is authoritative as the Word of God. And actually, I'd say that in practice, they put a little more weight on their tradition and papal authority than what God's Word says. And here's just the growth of tradition. I think this was on last time we met, this shown, but just kind of shows a timeline of how these various traditions develop. So in the 300s, you have the Emperor Constantine, and in the late 300s, the Christianization of the Roman Empire, where Christians were no longer a persecuted people, but became a protected group of people, which was a major shift in the Roman Empire. And as a result, the pagan Romans brought in their various deities and essentially just replaced them with the saints. So instead of worshiping such and such god, they just replaced it with one of the saints. And then purgatory was developed during that time. Mary was called the Mother of God. We have the elevation and corruption of the papacy, which actually happened over time with various things like the donation of Constantine, the view that because Peter died in Rome, that the Bishop of Rome had preeminence over all other bishops, along with the donation of Constantine. Also, the papal succession, that the Pope was in the line of Peter as well. We also have the veneration of icons during this time. The Crusades and relics started developing in Crusades with Pope Innocent and so on, going to reclaim various land that Islam, the Muslims, had conquered. And then it was also during that time that when the Crusaders would come back from the Holy Land, that they would bring relics with them. And I heard someone say, I don't know which historian said, that if you were to gather all of the pieces of wood, the slivers of wood that the Crusaders brought back claiming that it was a part of the cross, that you could actually build a ladder to the moon with it.
Wow.
That there's that many relics. Yeah, everything, you know, various, even body parts of various saints they would bring back with them. Kind of creepy, actually. Transubstantiation that was developed during the Fourth Lateran Council. And actually, during the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, some have said that if you were to say, when did the Roman Catholic Church actually become Roman Catholic? Some have pointed to 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council. That's when they declared that transubstantiation is the official position of the Catholic Church. And that's where the bread and the cup literally become the body of Christ. And then the sacramental system, it was actually dogmatized then. So last time we met, we actually went over the pre-reformers, if you remember. And the pre-reformers we talked about were the main three. Peter Waldo, he was led the Waldensian movement. We have John Wycliffe with the Lollard movement. He also helped translate God's word, I believe, is from the Latin into the vernacular. And then Jan Hus, or John Hus, with the Hussite movement. And what these pre-reformers, why they were called the pre-reformers, is because there's three areas that really corresponded and complemented the reformers. And that was that they believed that the authority of Scripture had authority over the Pope. Also, that they felt that there is a great need to translate Scripture into the common language, that the people should be able to understand the Word of God in their own language. One of the reasons that they used for that was because the Word of God was written, or the New Testament was written in Greek, which was the common language at that time. So that's how they... the rationale behind that. And then also they promoted that the Pope was not the head of the church, that Christ was the head of the church. So that's why they were called the pre-reformers. And that's what led up to the Reformation. So from a human perspective, the 16th century Protestant Reformation was possible due to several factors, and these are the three factors. The first was the Johann Gutenberg's invention of the movable type printing press, and that was around the year 1450. And that meant that printed materials could be widely published quickly in great quantities, rather than having to be everything be copied by hand. And so information and books and pamphlets could be mass-produced and distributed. The second would be the decline and really the reputation of the papacy during the 14th and 15th centuries. And due to several reasons, one was like the papal schism, which if you remember, I think it was last time we talked about the papal schism, that there was actually a period of 8 years where there were three simultaneously ruling popes. There was one in Rome. There was a pope in Avignon, France, and then there was one in Pisa, all claiming to be pope, which caused a lot of confusion. People noticed that as well. Also, there is just utter corruption within the papacy. I gave the example of the Cadaver Synod last time, which was really a grotesque example of really the base, the spiritual darkness that had come over the Catholic Church at that time in Rome, where you essentially had rival, lack of a better word, like mafia group families, where one pope was in power only because he had killed the previous pope, and then the next pope became into power because of wheeling and dealing, and he had the other pope killed, and so on. So it's not an exaggeration to say that it was literally like various rivaling mafia families.
And it wasn't, from what I've learned anyway, and it didn't have anything to do with fighting about doctrinal things. It had to do with commerce.
Yeah.
And money and power.
Exactly. Yep. Yeah, it was all political. Yeah, so it really corrupted the papacy, the reputation of the papacy, the decline. And so that was one of the things that led to the Reformation. And European monarchs by this time actually took notice and felt greater freedom to defy papal authority. For example, Henry VIII declared that he was actually head of the church, not the pope, which was up until that time was unprecedented. Also, the third thing was the rise of humanism, meaning that there was a study of the humanities, which they looked at ancient works, languages, particularly Greek and Hebrew. The various philosophy was being studied. And so as a result, people began to study Greek and Hebrew, and then there is a renewed love for literature and studying God's word in the original languages. So those three were really the seedbed for the Reformation. So those set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. The 16th century, the revival and reformed movement, it impacted the church. But the true catalyst behind the Reformation, if you were to ask any of the reformers, what caused the Reformation, I think they would all agree it was the power of God's word. So as scripture was, again, studied in the original languages, they preached in the vernacular, and the Holy Spirit began to use the truth of God's word to open blind eyes to the truth and awaken dead hearts. So the reformers were also committed to translating the Bible into the common language of Europe. And thanks to the printing press, copies of scripture were now available to people like never before. And then the reformers themselves recognize that God's word as the power of their movement. And actually, the first fill in the blank is God's word. That's what it should be. It's not underlined on here, but that's the first fill in the blank, God's word. So we have a quote here from Martin Luther about that, about God's word and the power of God's word. He says, "All I have done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. It is the word of God that has done great things. I have done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything." I think there's another quote by Martin Luther. "By the word, the earth has been sustained. By the word, the church has been saved. And by the word, it also shall be established." And then Martin Luther, a quote on the authority of God's word. It says, "The Pope, Luther, Augustine, or even an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. Nor should any doctrine be taught or heard in the church except the pure word of God. Otherwise, let the teachers and the hearers be accursed along with their doctrines." So the reformers' commitment to Scripture, it flowed from their conviction that Christ alone is the head of the church, and his word is the ultimate authority over the church. And so the reformed Reformation principle of sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone, was intended to summarize their commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. God's word alone is the authority that establishes what to believe and how to live. And then the city of Geneva during this time was an important center. It was here that the reformers explained their commitment to the authority of God's word. And then here we have the Geneva Confession of 1536, which was developed by John Calvin and William Farrell, who is like John Calvin's sidekick in Geneva. And it says, "We affirm that we desire to follow Scripture alone as a rule of faith and religion." And it also should be noted that the reformers, they didn't dismiss the value at all of historical councils or creeds, but they rightly understood that they rightly understood that all of those things are subject to the authority of Scripture. And so, armed with the authority of God's word, the reformers proclaimed Scriptures in the language of the people, and the Reformation was the inevitable result as biblical truth confronted the unbiblical traditions of men. And so the first person, we're going to look at two primary people in the Reformation. This is Martin Luther. Second will be John Calvin. And then at the end, we'll touch on some of the other reformers. So Martin Luther. So in July, he was born in 1483, died in 1546. In July of 1505, a 21-year-old law student, he was walking through the German countryside, as the story goes. Unexpectedly, he found himself caught in a thunderstorm. And fearing for his life because of a lightning strike which happened near him, he cried out for help, not to God, but as a good Catholic, he cried out to his patron saint, saying, "Saint Anne, spare me, and I will become a monk." After the danger passed, he at that moment, and actually he intended to keep that promise, And he left behind the study of law to his father's dismay. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, mainly because of it was a good income to be a lawyer versus being a pastor, which is still typically true today. And he entered an Augustinian monastery in the city of Erfurt, which is in modern-day Germany. And though he had escaped the thunderstorm, he continued to live under the constant threat of God's holy wrath. He felt a heavy weight of guilt pressing down on his own conscience. And despite his efforts to remove that, he kept in with keeping with the dominant Roman teaching of his day. He worked tirelessly to appease God's wrath. He would do things like sleep on the cold stone floor of the monastery, even during the cold and bitterly cold German winters. He would fast for long periods of time. He would go to confession so often that the gentleman that he would go to confession actually told him to stop coming to confession out of annoyance and told him to start coming back when you actually have something serious to confess. But he couldn't get this overwhelming guilt that he was under the holy wrath of God. And so he would do all these things to appease God's wrath. He said of himself, his own assessment of his period of this period in his life was this, quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have been the monk." So in the midst of his struggles, Luther became fixated with the phrase, the righteousness of God. And all Luther could see in the statement was the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And he knew he fell short of it. For Luther, the righteousness of God stood as a continual reminder of his own condemnation, because he rightly recognized he was not righteous. And roughly a decade after entering into the monastery, Luther's despair finally began to lift. And this happened while he was teaching through the book of Psalms, Romans, and later Galatians. And this desperate monk's eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel of grace. So through the study of Scripture, specifically Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he came to see that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not merely the righteous standard of God, but is also the righteous provision of God, in which God reckons the believer as righteous by clothing them in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Later summarized this discovery with these words. This is what Luther said. "At last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the Scriptures were opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing with which before I had hated the term the righteousness of God. Thus, that verse in Paul, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17, was for me truly the gate of paradise." So his decade-long struggle was characterized by frustration and despair, yet it ended with the good news of the gospel. So a sinner could never earn right standing before God, but through faith he could be forgiven and clothed in Christ's righteousness. Later on, Luther identified this as the great exchange. of the gospel. The penalty of the believer's sin was imputed to Christ, who paid the penalty on the cross. And at the same time, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, who is declared righteous by God. So there is no message that is more important than the good news of the gospel, of God's grace. No sinner is good enough to earn God's favor. All of us stand in desperate need of divine mercy. So the drama surrounding Luther's conversion, that may be unique to him, but the recognition of personal unworthiness and the need for God's grace is something that every true believer has experienced firsthand. So when we reflect on the story of Luther's conversion, along with the larger Reformation, we simultaneously celebrate the wonder of our own testimony that we have been saved by grace, not by works, so that no man can boast. So in the previous lesson, we talked about the introduction, or how we introduced the indulgences that were developed during this time. And an indulgence is a pardon that supposedly reduced the punishment for sin. The medieval church issued indulgences in exchange for money or tithes, and the selling of indulgences became an important source of income for the papacy, where they would use that money to build various buildings. I think St. Peter's was used. The money from indulgences were used to build that cathedral. In 1517, church authorities, they commissioned a monk named Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences throughout Saxony. He would set up his little booth, and he's very clever. He had a little jingle that he would say. And the jingle, he would say it in German, but translated in English, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And in German, I heard the German said it in German, and it all rhymes. It's very catchy. I feel like, I don't know what it is about heretics, but a lot of them are very clever, it seems like, where they have these little jingles and memorable sayings. Like, if you recall, we studied Arian, who had his own little jingles that were very catchy and put them to tunes and so on. I don't know what it is about heretics, but I guess that's why, you know, they're heretics, because they're very charismatic and people are kind of attracted to that. But anyways, he had this little jingle that he would say, and people would go and sure enough drop money in. But by this time, Luther, he was teaching there in Wittenberg, University of Wittenberg, when Tetzel began to sell indulgences near Wittenberg. When Luther saw this, he became incensed. And so to articulate his concerns about the abuses of indulgences, he drafted a list of 95 arguments, or 95 theses, against the abuse of indulgences. And it was written in Latin, and it was initially intended for inter-church debate. But somehow Luther's Latin document was translated to German, and then you have the printing press that made it possible for numerous copies to be quickly distributed throughout Saxony, and then distributed around the surrounding regions. And Luther had given voice to popular concerns about the corruption of the church in it. And in spite of the growing outcry, the Roman Catholic authorities were slow to respond. And initially, the Pope had hoped that it would be handled within the Augustinian monastic order, of which Luther was part of. But in July of 1519, Luther debated a man named Johann Eck on the topic of papal authority. Luther admitted that he admired the teachings of John Huss, which was a dangerous thing because Huss was executed as a heretic. And so in June of 1520, Pope Leo X issued a decree called the Papal Bull, and he threatened to excommunicate Luther if he didn't recant. And when Luther refused to relinquish his views, he was excommunicated in January of 1521. And it says that when the story goes that when Pope Leo issued the papal bull, he gave Luther 60 days to recant. And in typical Luther fashion, he waited until the last day to go into the town square, and he burned the papal bull in the town square. And eventually he was summoned by the Emperor Charles V to an imperial council, which is called a diet, in the city of Worms. And later arrived in April and was presented with a list of his alleged heresies, and he still refused to recant. And then let me just say the second, I believe it's the second fill in the blank, it's not up here, is it the second, is the name Johann Tetzel.
So he didn't actually eat worms?
He did not, no, he didn't have a diet of fish bait, no. Yeah, it's the city, Worms. Yeah, and that's funny, a diet of worms. But yeah, the second fill-in-the-blank is John Tetzel. Last name is spelled T-E-T-Z-E-L.
John or Johann?
Johann. J-O-H-A-N-N. Okay, so this is what Luther said. A quote from him during the Diet of Worms, where he was asked to recant his teachings. He says, "Since then, your majesty and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I will not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And then it's also said that that he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And I've been told that if you actually go to the spot there in Germany in Worms, that there's actually a plaque on the ground that says, "Here I stand." So the following month in May of 1521, Luther was declared a notorious heretic by the emperor. And so this designation made him an outlaw and actually put his life in danger. But his political protector was a prince in the Holy Roman Empire named Frederick III, also known as Frederick Wise, the Wise of Saxony. And knowing that Luther was in imminent danger, Frederick sent men to kidnap Luther and to take him into hiding. And they used the pseudonym for Luther, Junker George, or Squire George. And Luther spent most of the next year in Wartburg Castle. And while there, he translated the New Testament from Greek into the German language. And so this translation was completed in early 1522. And so you have the German New Testament in 1522. Also, he wrote in 1527 the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." But Luther's German translation, it was influential on the efforts of William Tyndale, who was translating the New Testament into English, and that task was completed in 1525. So this time in Luther's life, it illustrates his commitment to the authority of Scripture. He refused to waver in his commitment to biblical truth, even when threatened by the Pope and the Emperor. And the same conviction motivated his translation efforts, because he recognized the need to make Scripture available to the common people. So now we're in the heart of the gospel. So the next fill in the blank is the word authority. The word authority is the next fill in the blank. So in keeping with their commitment to the authority of Scripture, Luther and his fellow reformers, they looked to God's word to define the heart of the gospel. So during the Middle Ages, the doctrine of justification became confused and distorted. The Roman Catholics taught that justification is actually a gradual process by which the sinner was made righteous over a period of time. And this process involved both God's grace and the sinner's efforts. And part of the confusion was the word was actually the word justified or justification. So in the Latin, the word could mean to make righteous, and which lent itself to a gradual process. But in the Greek, it means to declare righteous. Which speaks of a judicial verdict at a moment in time. And so with the rediscovery of the Greek language, they actually understood this much more clear, and that's what they began to teach. So the reformers, they were careful to correct the notion that justification was a process that was procured in part by good works. Rather, they taught that it is a divine pardon issued at the moment of conversion, in which God declares the sinner righteous or justified based on the atoning work of Christ. And so the reformers taught that believers are saved by grace alone, which is sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in the person and work of Christ alone, which is solus Christus. All for the glory, all of the glory of their salvation goes to God alone, sola Dei o gloria. And then they recognize the vital importance of repentance, but clearly saw that good works is evidence or fruit of justification, not a cause or root of it. Let's see. So here below, we have a couple of statements from Martin Luther and John Calvin, who we're going to be talking about next, on the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Martin Luther, actually, I don't think all of the quotes are up here. So the first one, it's not on here, I'll just read it. Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. This is an infinite righteousness, and one that swallows up all sin in a moment. For it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. On the contrary, he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is one with Christ, having the same righteousness as he. And then here we have Martin Luther again says, so making a happy exchange with us, he, Christ, took upon him our sinful person and gave unto us his innocence and victorious person, wherewith we being now clothed are free from the curse of the law. By faith alone, therefore, we are made righteousness. For faith, lay hold of this innocence and victory of Christ. John Calvin says, justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. And, the last quote isn't on here. I'll go ahead and read it. We are justified before God solely by the intercession of Christ's righteousness. This is equivalent to saying that man is not righteous in himself, but because the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation. Mm-hmm. So in defining their understanding of the Gospels, the Reformers, they return to the teaching of Scripture. And so some of the key passages of the various Scriptures that they look to were right here. Everything from Luke all the way to Titus and everything in between. And then the five solas of the Reformation were developed during this time, which clearly teach what the actual gospel is. That Scripture teaches, that sola scriptura, we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, on account of Christ alone, solus Christus, so that so the glory goes to God alone, sola Deo gloria. And then here's a little Luther's, I guess it'd be like an insignia. So this was actually like have you ever heard of the Wordless Bible? The Wordless, it was developed, I think it was Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody developed the Wordless Bible, the various colors, like, I don't know, what is it, green, white, yellow,
black,
or black. Yeah, I forget the color. But it was for like cross-cultural evangelism, that you can actually just show someone this Wordless Bible at, green represents everything was perfect and before sin entered, and then you turn it and then it's black, and then white represents Christ's righteousness, and then red is the blood, or maybe it's, I forget how it works. That's essentially what this is. So Luther, he said that the red rose represented the world and the white rose represented Christ's righteousness. And so he said that the heart, the heart of man, and then it shows us covered in the righteousness of Christ, white, and the blue, something like it continues to grow in the light of God's grace, and then the yellow represents glory, eternal glory. But that's essentially what this is. So you'll see this if in certain paintings and so on of Luther, his insignia. It's pretty neat. So John Calvin, next. John Calvin. So Calvin was born in France in 1509. He was actually, some people don't realize this, but he was actually 25 years younger than Martin Luther. And as such, he represents what would be called the second generation of the Protestant reformers. And so that's the next fill in the blank, second generation. So Calvin was converted in early 1530s. Like Luther, he'd been studying law when God changed the course of his life. Oh, it says right there, underlined, second generation. When persecution against Protestants erupted in France, Calvin, he fled to Switzerland. And in Basel, he penned his first edition of the Institutes of Religion, which was like an apology, a defense of the Christian faith. And it was published in 1536. Later that same year, he was planning to travel to Strasbourg. And his journey took him through Geneva, where another reformer named William Farrell convinced him to stay and help lead the Protestant church in Geneva. Then in 1538, Farrell and Calvin came into conflict with the city council there and were forced to leave Geneva. Calvin, he traveled to Strasbourg, where he married and published his first commentary on the Book of Romans, and he finished his second edition of the Institutes. In the summer of 1541, Calvin returned to Geneva, and he would minister there for the rest of his life, and during that time he preached over 2,000 sermons. By the year of 1546, Calvin began to face opposition of some of the citizens there in Geneva. this opposing group known as the Libertines resisted Calvin and the rules that were enacted by the Church of Geneva. And it wasn't until 10 years later in the mid-1550s that the opposition against Calvin finally began to wane. And then in 1555, Calvin welcomed English Protestant refugees who were fleeing from the Roman Catholic Queen Mary I to Geneva. And among the English refugees was the Scottish preacher John Knox. And it was there that Knox and among some other English reformers created the Geneva Bible. That's where it was created, in Geneva, by them. In the year of 1558, Calvin, he became ill, and so he was faced with his mortality. And just like any other good reformer, if you're faced with death, what do? You write a book. And so he finished his final edition of the Institutes. And so Calvin died on May 27th, 1564. The aim of his life had been the glory of God. And through his legacy, it's often reduced to the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin's ministry focused on the sovereign glory of God in everything. And then so we have some quotes. I don't know if they're in... I'll read a couple of the quotes. The first from John Calvin says, "The Holy Spirit has consecrated us as temples of God. We, therefore, must let the glory of God shine through us, and we must not pollute ourselves with sin." I'll read the one right here. "For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, and that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him." So he was focused completely on all aspects of life are for the glory of God. And it has been said that if you contrast the two reformers, Luther and Calvin, Luther has this very bombastic, very strong-willed personality. John Calvin was quiet. He just essentially wanted to keep to himself. He would be considered one of those guys where, if you're in school, he's the one that's kind of just stays in the basement of the library just reading, and that'd probably be a characteristic of John Calvin. Didn't really want any kind of conflict. So here we have some more reformers. So Philip Melanchthon, he was essentially Luther's sidekick. He was a close associate in Wittenberg. He was the principal author of the Augsburg Confession, which was presented to the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. And that's the next fill in the blank is Augsburg. The Augsburg Confession is one of the most important documents in Lutheran history. The second, we have Ulrich Zwingli. He was a Protestant reformer in Zurich, who is considered the father of the Reform branch of the Reformation. He convinced the Zurich City Council to allow him to make sweeping ecclesiastical reforms, including the abolishment of the Mass. Contemporary of Luther, the two of them agreed on many doctrinal issues, but they differed quite sharply on the Lord's Table. Next, we have William Tyndale, English Bible translator, and he fled to Europe because of the translating was illegal in England at that time, and he translated the New Testament from Greek and the Pentateuch from Hebrew. In 1536, he was arrested and executed by the command of Henry VIII, the King of England, and his translation efforts laid the groundwork for subsequent Bible translations. And then next we have Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, and that's the next fill-in-the-blank, Canterbury. He helped spark the Reformation in England during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI. Cranmer was executed for his faith by Mary I, Bloody Mary, and he helped establish Anglicanism in England. John Knox is the last reformer here. He was a Scottish reformer who was exiled to England and then to Europe, Frankfurt and Geneva, before returning to Scotland to lead the Reformation there, Reformation efforts there. He came into conflict with Queen Mary of Scots, and in the end, Knox brought Reformed theology to Scotland, and he founded Presbyterianism in England. Yes?
On the gentleman above that, Thomas Cranmer, I think you said he founded...
Anglicanism. Anglicanism? The Anglican Church. Yeah. Well, I don't think he actually founded it. He was very instrumental in establishing it.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. And then John Knox, he has a famous statement where John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." Yeah, that'd be a really wonderful study. I did a number of years ago. I did I think I wrote a paper actually on John Knox. But he was taken prisoner and really, really interesting guy. Very colorful life. He's actually buried. Are you familiar with this? Where he's buried at? He's buried in a parking lot now. I kid you not. It's a parking lot, and then it's like any other parking lot, and next to the church, and then there's a plaque. It says John Knox. You can literally, I think it's like parking space 32 or something. That's where you can park there. Yeah.
How much they thought of him. Huh?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So, let's see. So, remembering the reformers, so their convictions were grounded in a careful study of God's word. Their calling was to preach and teach that truth, and their courage came from holding fast to their convictions and obeying their God-given call. So next week, we will be looking at Edwards, Whitfield, and the Great Awakening. So we'll be going into the 17th century.
You mean in 2 weeks?
Oh, yes. Not next week. Yeah, next week there is no Sunday school class. It's Easter. So we're having the brunch. Yes. Okay, well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just looking at these various reformers. Not that we necessarily idolize them or put them on a pedestal, but that they are trophies of your saving grace. That they, just like us, are outside of Christ, are condemned. They recognize that they could not justify themselves, that it is solely by the grace of God. And we thank you for that. But may we look at their examples of their desire to honor you, to look at your word as the final authority for all life and practice. And may we emulate their lives, similar to the list of people in Hebrews 11. May their lives be worthy of emulating, and may we honor you by a life of purity and a life devotion to Christ. So may you be with us the rest of this day, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.